Second moment of silence, opportunity to prepare for the study of the Word by acknowledging any known sin if necessary. Father, we thank you for this opportunity provided for us to gather together for the purpose of receiving the communication of your Word. We recognize that the system that we use for the perception and metabolization of your Word is the same system that was pioneered by our Lord Jesus Christ during his first advent. We thank you for this season where we recall that event and the significance of it, because it is a critical event for our salvation and our relationship with you and everything that we have and will be as in our relationship with our Lord. So as we study today, we ask that by means of the Spirit that the information that is communicated would subsequently be made available for recall and application. And we ask this thanking you now in Jesus' name, amen. In our study of our Lord Jesus Christ, the unique person of the universe whose birth is celebrated on Christmas, we've been looking at the unique event of his first advent, and of course that was the virgin birth and the signs associated with that that were specifically directed towards Israel in order to reveal him as their Messiah. And of course the information was conveyed to the Jews first because they were in a position of knowing or having the oracles of God conveyed to them. They were the purveyors of the Old Testament. They were given the Old Testament as a means of securing it, and of course it was the source of the ritual plan that they functioned under that was to reveal to them the Lord Jesus Christ. And of course the virgin birth was necessary for him to arrive on the scene impeccable. And the issue of impeccability is critical because impeccability becomes the factor in his capacity to be able to implement the plan of God on the cross. Because it was on the cross that he was to become that substitutionary sacrifice for the world. And in order to be that sacrifice, he had to be perfect. And so we've taken on a study here discussing him not only in his unique birth through the Virgin, but also through the spiritual life, because the combination of the two, non posse peccari, that is, not able to sin, and posse non peccari, able not to sin, describe him in his uniqueness. And of course, that is the issue in his 33 years on earth in unglorified humanity, as he dealt with all the adversities associated with life in the devil's world. And of course, what he was doing there was pioneering the spiritual life that would ultimately be conveyed to the church. And so we have that system that he utilized to remain in a status of able not to sin. Now that doesn't mean that we are sinless, because we are not. In fact, John states the fact in 1 John 1:8 that anyone who claims to be sinless is a liar. But anyone who does sin, and that's all of us, should simply acknowledge our sins to God, and he will purify us of all unrighteousness. And he will forgive our sins. So basically, the provision of our Lord is fulfilled and is made available to us, and that becomes the basis of our continuous fellowship with him. Remember, as believers in the Lord Jesus Christ, in the church age, we are indwelt by the Trinity, God the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit. And the issue then becomes, for the believer, fellowship, and how one maintains that. And that's maintained by means of the spiritual life. And of course, that was a unique system that he pioneered, and what we refer to as the great power experiment of the hypostatic union. So last time we concluded with the fact that the omnipotence of Jesus Christ created the universe and holds it together. We saw this in John 1:3, Colossians 1:16, 17, Hebrews 1:3, and 10. And of course, these are passages that relate to the Lord as the creator of the universe. Of course, he was the revealed God of the Old Testament, the Adonai Eloheinu, Adonai Echad, that the Israelites spoke of in the Shema, the unique one. And he was the revealed person of the Trinity at the time. And of course, the Trinity wasn't revealed at the time because only he was. And the advance of doctrine that came from the New Testament was that, oh, the Godhead is not simply Adonai, but there is also a Father and a Holy Spirit. That's an advance in the Word that takes us, and so we recognize and we have the issue, we have to deal with the theological issues of reconciling that, where you have one God, yet three persons. And of course, the technical theological system for resolving that is defined as the Trinity. which some people have issues with, but it's simply a means of explaining the unexplainable. How can you explain that? But that's clearly what the Bible reveals. So the question is, do we go with what the Bible reveals, or we come up with some, or we disbelieve it? That's the question. Of course, the Jews didn't believe it. They rejected it. So they maintain the fact that Jesus hasn't returned yet. They don't recognize the Trinity, per se. They recognize one God. And so that's fine, but they don't go the next step, because to get to the spiritual life of the church, you have to recognize the work of the Holy Spirit. So they disregard that. And as a result, they're left in a time warp. They're in the Old Testament and locked into the ritual, rather than moving forward into reality. And the Lord spoke of this to the Samaritan woman. It's interesting that he chose to speak of this to a Gentile, that our Lord, the God the Father, desires those who will worship him in spirit and truth. And she had been pointing to the temple in Samaria as contrasted with the temple in Jerusalem. And he told her, you worship what you don't even know. Of course, she didn't have a clue, and neither did the Samaritans didn't, because remember, they didn't have the oracles of God. But he was speaking this to a Gentile. Why would that be? Well, because in the church, there is no differentiation between Jew and Greek. There is no differentiation on the basis of gender. There is no differentiation on the basis of socioeconomic status. Because we are all one in Christ Jesus. And the way we're one in Christ Jesus is through his unique identity and his function in that spiritual life. That's where the equality exists. Nowhere else. Outside of the spiritual life of the church, there is no equality. So to try to acquire equality in the world is evil. Because any system you're utilizing to attempt that is a system of tyranny. The only way you can have equality is to live in it spiritually. And then as you manifest the humility associated with your relationship with God, it will work itself out into your experience. And then for you, believers in the Lord Jesus Christ, there will be peace among those with whom God is pleased. No one else. Only among those to whom God is pleased. Not the false translation of the King James. Peace on earth, goodwill towards men. Not the Lord Jesus Christ said, I came to bring a sword, not peace. So that's a bad translation of that verse in Luke. It's peace among men with whom God is well pleased. How is God well pleased? Our identity with the person and the thinking of our Lord. That's how. No other way. And there will be a sword contrasting any other groups. And that sword will be permanent until the Lord returns. At which time the sword will be executed and those who disbelieve will be terminated. And only those who believe will be translated into the millennium. So that's the peace that will ultimately come. But in the meantime, he holds the universe together to allow people to disbelieve. He holds the universe together for the purpose of allowing this venue of darkness to persist. The cosmos which rejected and did not regard him to persist, in order for free volition to reign and individuals to have a free choice regarding whether he is who the Bible says he is, whether his thinking is the thinking of God or not. And it's not our job to influence people or coerce people. It's our job simply to state the data. The Holy Spirit will bring it to their conviction and to their remembrance as appropriate. So this means that prior to the great power experiment of the hypostatic union, which of course started, that's the equivalent, we saw last time that this is a synonym for the incarnation or Emmanuel, God with us, as per the prophecies. Jesus Christ as eternal God controlled the history and held the universe together. This was him from eternity. During the great power experiment of the hypostatic union, while the unglorified humanity of Christ was functioning under the power of the Spirit, the omnipotence of his undiminished deity was simultaneously holding the universe together. Of course, what that means is that baby in that feeding trough was holding the universe together in his deity simultaneously. So the whole, throughout his entire life, his deity maintained the intact, the fact that the universe was intact. The fact that gravity works. The fact that all of the physical laws and chemical laws that man have discovered about the universe were maintained. And the whole thing didn't spin off into chaos. He maintained it. During the great power experiment of the church age, the omnipotence of Jesus Christ and the hypostatic union continues to guarantee and perpetuate human history. So we can be absolutely certain that nothing will happen to this earth that will prevent mankind from being that witness that they've been called to be. After the rapture of the church, the omnipotence of Jesus Christ and hypostatic union guarantees the perpetuation of human history in the tribulation and millennium. And of course, the whole thing doesn't terminate until he chooses for it to terminate at the end of the great white throne. That happens at the after the end of the millennium. The omnipotence of Jesus Christ guarantees that all mankind will continue to live on earth regardless of the use of sophisticated weapons, environmental disasters, or any other self-destructive tendency of the human race. Remember, one of the things that Satan attempts to do, actually, in the tribulation is to destroy mankind. One of his objectives are. In fact, the prophecies speak of the fact that the Lord actually shortens that time briefly, a little bit. We don't know how much. But some period of time it's shortened in order that Satan is not permitted to destroy the earth. Because if he were to destroy the earth, of course, the promises of God would not be possible. And God will not permit that. Remember, the doctrine related to Israel is the recall of the promises. They look at the prophecy. They look at the promises. And they say, this is how we know that we are secure. Church, we have promises too, but we have much more than promises. We understand the system that God uses. So we can actually function in a greater power because it's not simply claiming promises. It becomes rationales. And the application of doctrine in synergy with other doctrines. So we have the capacity to deal with greater adversities than do the Israelites because of the unique relationship we have with God in this time frame. The omnipotence of Jesus Christ will return to the earth a second time and use his power to replace Satan as the ruler of this world. Remember, Satan has already been technically deposed. We're still living in the age of a probation, though, even though Satan has judicially been deposed. That happened on the cross. That Jesus has not, God his Father has not determined that the time is right. So what's this lapse of time for? The gathering in of the people of God. It's an entire period of time, entire age, for the maximum drawing of people towards God. Through the cross. Jesus Christ said, I will be lifted up and draw all men unto myself. And that's what he's doing. This is the age of grace, where grace and non-condemnation becomes the issue, because there is no condemnation for those in Christ Jesus. And our message is to be a message of reconciliation. We're not supposed to pile on. People already know they're in a status of inability and of failure. And we don't need to pile on. We simply need to say that there is a solution to that. That solution is Jesus Christ. He resolved those problems. And you can have full advantage of that simply by believing in him. There's no ritual. There's no works. There's nothing you have to do. It's faith alone. Non-meritorious positive volition toward the person of Christ. That's it. And anyone can be saved. Anyone, anywhere, anytime. All it takes is that non-merit, and that faith is not even of ourselves, per Ephesians 2, 8 and 9. It is the gift of God, not of works, lest any man should boast. That's what was being purchased during that event at the virgin birth, and all throughout his life, of course. Remember, it wasn't simply the virgin birth, it was the whole system. He had to remain impeccable through the whole process. His life, his crucifixion, his death, his burial, his resurrection. Of course, after that it was over because he was in glorified body, basically, almost virtually. It was one. The cross was the termini, but as far as the probationary period. But the whole process was in view. The omnipotence of God, of Jesus Christ, will suppress the Gog revolution that is led by Satan at the end of the millennium, judge the world and execute sentence on the fallen angels, destroy the earth and create a new universe for the eternal state. So Jesus Christ will do all of this stuff. And 2 Peter discusses that event at the end. It says in chapter 3, verse 10, that the day of the Lord will come like a thief. In other words, that means suddenly. It'll be a surprise. In which the heavens will pass away with a roar, and the elements away with the roar of the elements, and be destroyed with the intense heat, and the earth and its works will be burned up. Since all these things are to be destroyed in this way, what sort of people should you be in holy conduct and godliness, or the spiritual life? There's our word, eusebia. And that's really the topic of our discussion here. It's that spiritual life that he conveyed, the great power experiment that was conveyed to us. How are you to be in holy? Holy is hagios, set apart to God. And we talk about Jesus Christ as the Holy One, and that's true. But every believer in the Lord Jesus Christ is a holy one. That's why they're called saints. They're set apart to God for the purpose of fulfilling the plan of God in their own unique way. So what kind of people should we be in holy conduct and the spiritual life or godliness? Looking for and hastening the coming of the day of God, because of which the heavens will be destroyed by burning and the elements will melt away with intense heat. Now this is a view of a most likely a thermonuclear kind of connection destruction. But according to his promise, we are looking for a new heavens and a new earth in which righteousness dwells. You see, when this occurs at the end of human history, in the temporal sense that we're in it now, then we're ushered into a new heavens and a new earth. The earth and the universe that presently exists will be rolled up, because it's a system or a place where the probation of creatures was accommodated. People were permitted, individuals, both angels and men, to have negative volition to God. Evil was permitted. Sin was permitted. For the glory of God. You might think that's weird. How does sin glorify God? Well, we talked about that here a while back. The fall of the angels and man created the venue for the opportunity for God to deploy his grace in a way that had never been prior deployed. A whole facet of God's integrity was shown by his permission. He isn't the source of sin, but he permitted it. And then he resolves it. He permits negative volition to exist. He created free volition, and therefore the potential for sin and evil. But he did not create sin and evil. The creatures created it. The creatures created that whole sphere of animosity and enemieship with God. But he permitted it. And his solution? Jesus Christ. The unique one. Where God would take the form of a man and go to the death on the cross to be the substitute for the enemies while they were his enemies, per Romans 5:8. So that was what God was doing. So the whole new facet of God's love is demonstrated in his grace, because he permitted creatures to go negative. So God is magnified. He's glorified in this process. And of course, he's even more glorified by those who take advantage of his provision and parlay salvation into a relationship with him forever. That they begin to learn about in time. And of course, that's the spiritual life. The great power experiment of the hypostatic union, that is also the first advent of the incarnation, started at the point of the virgin birth. The incarnation is a synonym for the hypostatic union. Hypostatic union is a theological term used to describe that in the person of the incarnate Christ are two natures inseparably united, without mixture or loss of separate identity, without loss or transfer of properties or attributes the union being personal and eternal. That's the technical theological term or definition of the term. Now again, this is a word that is a theological word that's used to describe what the Bible clearly explains. Remember, we have theology. Theology is an analysis of the scriptures in order for us to understand how it is that God is dealing with us. That's the purpose of it. So there's terminology that comes into view to explain it. I mean, these aren't words that you're going to find in the Bible. These are words that are used to explain what the Bible reveals. Any deviation from this orthodox definition is heresy and results in a failure to understand the two Christocentric dispensations, the hypostatic union in the church age and the significance of the great power experiment. See, if you don't understand Jesus Christ in hypostatic union, you cannot understand the power of the church age. It's impossible, because all the precedence for the church age is in the hypostatic union. So if you misunderstand that in any way, you're going to miss it. You're going to go off track, because you're going to assume that Christ did things differently than he did. And what that means is that you can't then duplicate what he did in the sense of the spiritual life. You see, that's the error that will come into play. Inevitably, his deity will be whooshed into his humanity, enabling his humanity to do the things he did, and that wasn't the case. He never utilized the powers of his deity to advance his situation. Because he was, and of course that was one of the tests in Matthew 4 and Luke 4. You know, since you are the Son of God, turn these stones into bread. You know, if you are the Son of God, that's first class condition there. If you are, and you are. So Satan is acknowledging him as the Son of God. It's not like he didn't know it. He did. So the real way to translate that is since, or a good way to translate it. I mean, basically, the if in the Greek is a if for the sake of an argument. If, and I believe that it's true, for the case of this discussion, it's true. And then it goes on with the statement. And he was the Son of God, but that's not a test that we would ever face because we aren't deity. But what was going on there, since he had been without food for 40 days, he was very hungry in his humanity. And that would have been a classic situation where his deity could have resolved the problems of his humanity for his benefit. And had he done that, he would have violated the protocol of the spiritual life, which would totally have toasted this whole. That would have been a sin for him. You believe that? That would have been a sin. So there were sins that our Lord could commit that we can't. Just like there are sins that we can commit as believers that unbelievers can't. There's a whole new realm of sinning that occurs. The more spiritual you are, the more relationship with God you have, the greater your sins can be. Potentially. Why? To whom much is given, much is expected. That's why Moses, the sin of striking the rock instead of speaking to it was a big deal for him. You might say, oh, that was not trivial. Well, no, it wasn't trivial. He was in a position to know. The people were not. So in his anger, when he struck the rock the second time, the first time he was told to strike the rock. This is the second Meribah. He was supposed to speak to the rock. Because the rock had already been struck. That speaks of the cross. There was no point in striking the rock again. That was redundant. The work was done. Resolved. Issue solved. Now just speak. It's like today. We don't have to pray to be filled with the Spirit. We don't. The prayers that David offered, take not your Spirit from me. That's not valid. Not for us. The Spirit will never be taken from a believer in Jesus Christ in the church age. I mean, so you start from a whole different platform. And we need to know that, because that's the platform that we're parlaying into our relationship with God. Now, that's the logistical grace package that's part of the irrevocable conveyance of God based on the perfect righteousness of God that was imputed to you at salvation. And you're parlaying that then into an experiential righteousness based on your awareness of that. And how is that done? Humility. Humility. To this man will I look. To the man is of a contrite spirit who is humble at heart. And we've talked about humility a lot. It's a great topic because it addresses the system that Jesus Christ used and the system that we used. We're going to see the protocol of the hypostatic union was the kenosis, where he willingly emptied himself. Kenoo. Emptied himself. He allowed, he set aside his prerogatives of deity in order to function in this system. To demonstrate its efficacy, to take it through the greatest pressure that could ever occur, the cross, and then can subsequently convey it to you. So that you could then take that same mantle up and wear it. If you know how it works. So, again, understanding the hypostatic union is critical to understanding the spiritual life. Since the first advent, Jesus Christ is the God-man. He is true humanity and undiminished deity in one person forever. This began with the virgin birth, but continues forever. So that's why he's now unique. He always was unique, because this was always in view. Adonai Eloheinu, Adonai Echad. The Lord is God, the Lord is unique. Deuteronomy, I believe it's 6:4. So, that's the Shema, or the core of it. Unique. Well, unique, how? He's the God-man. He's the one that Job said, there must be a mediator between me and you. He is that one. So, he is unique in the sense of his relationship with man, although he is perfect mankind. And he is unique in his relationship with the Godhead, in though he is the perfect Son of God. So he has, well, we understand it as a family relationship with both. A patent, a royal patent, or patent would be, I guess, a royal pedigree. That's what a patent is. As the God-man, Jesus Christ is different from the other two members of the Godhead. All three are co-equal and co-eternal, having exactly the same deity and the same divine essence. See, that's how the Lord God is one. That's how there is one God, essence. But the Hebrew word for God is Elohim. Plural. So if you just look at the etymology of the words, you sort out what's happening a little bit, even though it's not clearly revealed in the Old Testament. But Jesus Christ is different from the other two because he is also true humanity. His humanity is different from that of the other members of the human race in that not only is he eternal God, but that he was the only person ever born into the world perfect as Adam was created perfect. Remember, that was the critical component. That's the virgin birth. How does God become a man without an old sin nature? Question mark. How? Virgin birth is the only way that's possible. Because 23 male chromosomes convey the old sin nature. So anyone naturally born is going to have that. In Adam all die. Old sin nature. In Christ all are made alive. That's your new nature. So he had to come through the virgin birth, which is why the prophecies in Micah and Isaiah. There had to be a way to get that done. Because he had to go to the cross perfect. There's no way. He was not qualified to become the substitute minus perfection. The Lamb spoke of that throughout all of the history. In fact, you go back even to the patriarchal system. The offerings that were made were specifically addressed to being of a certain type of animal. And they were, I mean, we don't have all the data, there's nothing conveyed to us in the Word, but one has to go based on the instruction given to Israel. In that first Passover, actually, that actually predated the giving of the Mosaic Law and all the ritual, of that lamb that they pulled out, that lamb without spot or blemish, that ultimately become the source of the blood on the doorpost and the lintel, that would be pointing to the cross. and his perfect offering. Of course, that was the animal as a representative of him. Because it wasn't by the blood of animals that God was satisfied. It was the substitutionary spiritual death of Christ. And that was a spiritual death. That's critical. Remember, he died twice on the cross. Not once. Also a critical doctrine. You know, the clue about how his life functions if you don't understand that. Your salvation is not based in his physical death. Your resurrection is. But not your salvation. As infinite and eternal God, God is superior to all creatures. To the angels, the super creatures, and to mankind, the lesser rational creatures. As undiminished deity and true humanity forever, Jesus Christ is not only superior to all creatures, but through his deity he continues to hold the universe together. And again, we saw this reference, Hebrews 1:3. Jesus Christ, he, in context, upholds all things by the word of his power. The same way he got it to exist. He spoke. And it came into existence in, you know, so many femtoseconds. Some infinitesimal amount of time, maybe even sub-femtoseconds. You know, 10 to the minus 50th. Pick some big number. 10 to the minus 100th of a second. It just, bang, it all existed simultaneously up and running and going. Everything was functional and completely organized in a 10 to the minus 100 millionth. Just as soon as he spoke the words, the whole universe existed. He maintains it exactly the same way. In 1:16 of 17 of Colossians, for by him were all things created that are in heaven, that are on the earth, visible or invisible. This has to do with all the various categories of creature. Because remember, there are creatures on this earth that are invisible. They're called angels. Whether they be thrones or dominions or principalities or powers, that has to do with the organization of those. All things were created by him and for him. And without him, not anything made that was made. He made it all. So he created again. The sequence was, of course, the angelic creation was first. Then the physical universe. And then mankind. That was the order. Jesus Christ is the unique person of the universe. He is not only our Savior and eternal God, but is the key to the unique characteristics of the church age. Of course, that's why we have to understand just how it was that he functioned. Of course, and that's the topic of our subject at the moment, our study. The uniqueness of his life that's conveyed to the church. The reason and purpose for his uniqueness is the great power experience of the hypostatic union that, as we have seen, is a dispensation in itself. And remember, dispensation is the word translated from the word oikonomia in the Greek, which means economy or a relationship, or possibly administration. It has simply to do with one's relationship with God in a unique period of time. Again, we parse the scriptures for this information. In essence, we create parentheses around these periods for the purpose of highlighting the uniqueness of that situation and then extracting from that an understanding of how God was dealing with man during that period. And we derive from that then the progressive revelation of God towards mankind, which was the ultimate progressive revelation occurs in John 1. The Word who was with God, who was God, became flesh. You see, that's the biggie, where he's revealing himself to us clearly, much more clearly than prior. And no longer are angels simply reporting it. No, he came himself. That's Christmas. The doctrine of the hypostatic union is a biblical doctrine taught in Philippians 2:5 to 11, John 1:1 to 14. I'm not going to read all these, but it discusses them in detail. Romans 1:2 to 5, Romans 9 and 5. So let's just look at one of these. Philippians 2:5. Is the kenosis one, and we're going to talk about that again, but I'll look at it here again. It says, having this attitude in yourselves, which is also in Christ Jesus, who, though he existed in the form of God, did not regard equality with God a thing to be grasped, but emptied. There's our kanoo. Himself taking the form of a bondservant and being made in the likeness of men. There's our virgin birth. Being found in appearance as a man, he humbled himself by becoming obedient to the point of death, even death on a cross. His destiny, as it related to his first birth. Remember, when he was born, he was wrapped in what? Sparganao. Death clothes. And laid in that wooden feeding trough. Perfect example of where his destiny was. The cross. For this reason also God highly exalted him and bestowed on him the name which is above every other name. So that at the name of Jesus every knee will bow of those who are in heaven, on the earth, and under the earth. So that's all categories of creatures. These are in cases, they're people in all, or individual, rational creatures in all spheres there. Heaven, earth, under the earth. And that every tongue will confess that Jesus is Lord to the glory of God the Father. And this is related to the mystery doctrine of the church, as described in 1 Timothy 3:16, Hebrews 2:14, and 1 John 1 verses 1 to 3. And I'll look at the 1 John 1 package here. It was from the beginning, what we have heard, what we have seen with our eyes, what we have looked at and touched with our hands concerning the word of life. And the life was manifested, and we have seen and testified and proclaimed to you the eternal life which was with the Father and was manifested to us. There's John 1. Same guy writing it, though, of course. And what we have seen and heard we proclaim to you also, so that you too may have fellowship with us, and indeed our fellowship is with the Father and His Son, Jesus Christ. This was a whole new echelon of doctrine that was not previously disclosed. This was disclosed as the result of our Lord's first advent. This was the mystery. And this becomes the major focus of the believer's doctrine in the church. Which is why we have an entirely different system to worship God in than did Israel. And we don't take any principles out of the protocols for Israel except as they're repeated in the New Testament. We have a unique period of time described by this disclosure. In systematic theology, this falls under the heading of Christology, but is also directly related to the doctrine of soteriology, or salvation. Of course, the reason for that, there is only one name by which anyone can be saved. One name, Jesus Christ. You see, his identity is the solution for salvation. And of course, we understand the reason for that, but that's a critical thing we have to understand. That substitutionary spiritual death was required for salvation. So he had to get to the cross and survive the cross, maintaining impeccability. How did he do that? We know how he got here impeccable. How did he maintain his impeccability all the way through? That's the question. And of course, that's what's been conveyed to us. That's the part of the mystery that has been revealed. That's why Paul represents Christ. Because he's representing the thinking of Christ that was utilized to deal with those challenges that he faced in unglorified humanity. Of course, it reveals a lot of the other things about him too. But nonetheless, that's what's going on there. In the epistles of Paul primarily. And John to some extent. And Peter. Peter, John, and Paul were the ones who conveyed that doctrine. As eternal and infinite God, Jesus Christ is co-equal and co-eternal with God the Father and the Spirit. The incarnation does not diminish or destroy the deity of Christ. Jesus Christ is also true humanity with a body, a soul, and a human spirit because he was born into this world trichotomous. See, that's critical. The natural man is born dichotomous. Body and soul. Spiritually dead. And of course, that harkens back to the fall. Dying spiritually. You will die physically. For Adam, that was 930 years. So his spiritual death happened immediately. Of course, that was dealt with shortly thereafter with the sacrifice that was made when our Lord showed up and asked him, why are you where you are? You know, Adam was hiding from God because he knew, well, his fellowship with God had been broken at the moment of that, of the eating of the fruit. But God resolved that issue. The consequences, though, were not totally resolved. And we die physically as a result of the consequences of that. In Adam all die, in Christ all are made alive. So our relationship with God is based on Christ, but we still hold, well, we have an old sin nature. Inherited from our great-great-great-great-great-great-great-grandfather. And that old sin nature has to be terminated. And the only way that's going to happen is through death or the resurrection. At the transition that occurs, transformation that occurs for the one generation that is in the exit resurrection. The transformation. The great power experience of the hypostatic union emphasizes the uniqueness and superiority of our Lord Jesus Christ. As eternal God, he is infinitely superior to angels and mankind. As impeccable humanity, he is the winner in the great power experiment of the hypostatic union. So in essence, see, the church is replicating him. That's what our mission is. To become as he was in this world. John speaks to that. And that is through the spiritual life. We replicate his spiritual life. And of course, as a result of that, we become part of the numerous number of people. Not infinite, obviously, because it's not infinite, but great multitude of people who are in association with Christ as tactical victors. So we become winners in association with him. In this hypostatic union, the two natures of Jesus Christ are united without transfer of attributes. The attributes of his deity and the attributes of humanity in the hypostatic union always adhere to their corresponding natures. Now, we don't understand how that works. That'll be subject for study in eternity. We only know that it does work. It's been explained in Scripture to the degree we need to know now. That's it. This means that in the person of Jesus Christ, the attributes of deity adhere to his deity and never become the attributes of humanity. And the attributes of humanity always adhere to his humanity and they never cross over to his deity. The humanity in Jesus Christ, deity of Jesus Christ are separate natures that are simultaneously united in one person forever without any transfer of attributes. Hebrews 13:8 describes Jesus as being the same yesterday, today, and forever. This is immutability. This means that no attributes of deity can be changed. This would include sovereignty, righteousness, justice, eternal life, love, omniscience, omnipresence, omnipotence, veracity, and immutability. They cannot ever be changed because deity is always deity. So those are those are 10 of the aspects of deity, of the Godhead. All three members of the Godhead have these characteristics. There are others. But these are the 10 critical ones as it relates to us. Even when Jesus Christ became true humanity, none of the characteristics of his deity ever changed. From the virgin birth to the eternal state, to take from Jesus Christ a single attribute of his deity would destroy his deity. So this is part of his identity, his person. In the hypostatic union of Christ, no attribute of divine essence is ever compromised or changed, even during the 33 years of the great power experiment of the hypostatic union. So while he was dealing with the adversities of this world in his unglorified humanity, he was not using that. We'll see that under kenosis. In fulfilling the Father's plan for the great power experiment of the hypostatic union, certain attributes of our Lord's deity were not used on his own behalf under the principle of the doctrine of kenosis, which we saw in Philippians 2:7, where he emptied himself, taking the form of a bondservant, and becoming made in the likeness of men, found his appearance as a man, he humbled himself by becoming obedient to the point of death, even death on the cross. And again, the word emptied here is the word kenoo, from which comes the doctrine of kenosis. And the protocol for that is defined in that doctrine. In the fulfillment of the Father's plan, our Lord did not exercise his own divine attributes to benefit himself. to provide for himself or to glorify himself. In taking on the form of true humanity, Jesus Christ veiled his pre-incarnate glory. It was seen only for a moment on the Mount of Transfiguration, per Matthew 17:2. This is to Peter, James, and John, where he was transfigured for them. And in the Garden of Gethsemane, when the guards fell back in John 18:6. This is when they were looking for Jesus. And he says, "I am he." The everlasting one. "I am that I am." And of course it threw them right back on their butts. And he didn't, of course, resist them in any regard. The eternal glory of the deity of Christ was veiled but never surrendered. So again, it was there all the time, but it was not demonstrated or shown except in these two circumstances. The union of the deity of Christ with unglorified humanity was a necessary factor in his humiliation. While the deity of Christ was united in his perfect, impeccable, unglorified humanity, he was subject to the temptations, stresses, weaknesses, pain, sorrow, and limitation, a state that continued until his resurrection. You see, so he was tested as we are, yet without sin. And when we understand it, he was actually tested in more ways than we are, because he could be. And like I said earlier, there were things that he could do that would have violated his unique protocol that we couldn't do because of his unique identity. So he could be tested in ways we can't be tested. He could have solved the problems of the entire world had he chosen to. It wasn't his mission. I mean, he could have brought a complete paradise on the earth if he chose to. It was within his grasp. It would have violated the protocol, of course, but he could have done it. Isn't the time for him to do that. He will do that at a future date. He came to resolve the spiritual problem. So you get it right down to, you have to understand why he came then that first time. Why did he get here through that virgin birth? Other than to fulfill the prophecies. I mean, clearly the prophecies had to be fulfilled, of course, but there's a bigger reason behind it than that. There's a mission here. An objective. A target audience. You see? All the prophecies had to be fulfilled, but the prophecies were simply reading out what the plan was already about. And that was him coming and being able and qualified to fulfill the role of substitutionary sacrifice. That's what it's all about. I mean, all the sacrifices, all the ritual in the Old Testament pointed right to that. Everything pointed to that. The Lord Jesus Christ and his work on the cross ultimately. His person and his work. It all pointed to that. Of course, it's not work. It's finished in a sense, tetelestai. But he's waiting now for the timing of God, the Father, to come back and implement some of it, which is the ushering in of the millennial state, which will occur. From his own sovereignty, his own divine free will, our Lord did not use his own relative attributes of deity, that is omnipotence, omniscience, to benefit himself. This is classified as true humility of our Lord, the humility necessary for him to become our Savior. Our Lord did not surrender the attributes of his eternal and immutable deity, but instead he voluntarily restricted them in compatibility and compliance with the Father's plan for the great power experiment of the hypostatic union. This means that during his first advent, our Lord gave up the independent exercise of certain divine attributes while he lived among men with their human limitations. So that's why they couldn't tell him apart from anybody else. That's why he was able to disappear from in the crowd. He didn't stand out. He could make himself invisible in a crowd. The unglorified humanity of Christ instead depended upon the omnipotence of the God, the Holy Spirit, under the protocol of the great power experiment, inside the prototype divine dynasty as taught in Matthew 12:18-20, Luke 4:14-18, and John 3:34. And we'll look at a couple of these. It says, "Behold, I, my servant from whom I have chosen, my beloved in whom my soul is well pleased, I will put my spirit upon him, and he will proclaim justice to the Gentiles. He will not quarrel nor cry out, nor will anyone hear his voice in the streets. He goes on to this repeat. This is a quote from the prophets in verse 28 of Matthew 12. But if I cast out demons by the Spirit of God, then the kingdom of God has come upon you. So here he was using the power of the Spirit to cast out demons. That was one of the miracles that was prophesied to do. This was, remember, he was initially sent to Israel, the Jews, as what was left of Israel, the southern kingdom. So that's who he was initially sent to. And of course, the option there, it was their option to believe that he was who he said he was. They were given first shot to the Jew first and then to the Greek or the Gentile. They were given a shot. They had, again, since they had the oracles of God, and it was to their benefit, as Paul said, potentially, they were given the option. They didn't choose to take advantage of it, but the option was provided. Luke 4:14, and Jesus returned to Galilee in the power of the Spirit, and the news about him spread throughout all of the surrounding district. So here we have the power of the Spirit. You don't see this person relating in the same way prior to this. Remember, he was born filled with the Spirit. Verse 18, the Spirit of the Lord is upon me because he has anointed me to preach the gospel to the poor. He has sent me to proclaim release to the captives and recovery of sight to the blind, to set free to those who are oppressed, to proclaim the favorable year of the Lord. Part of his mission to Israel. And really to the whole world, when you get right down to it. But initially to Israel. And in John 3:34, for whom God has sent speaks the words of God, for he gives the Spirit without measure. So that was the power that he utilized in his unglorified humanity. It is significant that during the great power experiment of the hypostatic union, our Lord did not depend upon his own omnipotence, but the omnipotence of God the Holy Spirit and the recall of Bible doctrine. And if you look at every example of him in the Word, it relates to his function in the recall of doctrine under the mentorship of the Spirit. The exact same way that we do it. He will lead you into all truth and bring remembrance to things that I have spoken. And when Jesus Christ spoke of the words, it was always the doctrine. He had complete recall of the Old Testament scriptures that applied to his unique identity. And he was able to deploy that doctrine in every circumstance he faced, becoming an outward manifestation, an empirical evidence, visible evidence of the Word. See, going back to the principle of the faith. Faith is the substance of things not seen, the evidence of things hoped for, the doctrine, recall and application. And how do we have that faith? Faith comes by hearing. And hearing by the Word of God. You see? It's communicated. And it's the Word that is communicated. Again, Philippians 2:7, he deprived himself of his proper function of deity when he received the form of a servant, and when he had been born of the likeness of mankind. So the perfect man Jesus Christ in his humanity became a servant. Eternal God became a servant so that we could have eternal life and understand why it all happened. He who is the servant of all is the greatest of all. Our Lord Jesus Christ became the servant of all, so he is the greatest of all. So we'll pick up here next time. Father, we thank you for the opportunity you provide for us to study your word and for clarity it gives us regarding how it was that he functioned in order that we might understand how we're to function. Not that we have the impeccability that he had such that we could fulfill a mission like he fulfilled, but that we have the capacity through the Spirit and the Word to function inside the spiritual life in that godliness or the eusebia that you desire for us to. And you've made provision for us to persist in that. And when we exit, simply to acknowledge the sin, and we're re-entered into the system. Help us to recall this and apply it as we face the challenges that test us to exit the system and use the word to stay in it. And we ask this, thank you now, in Jesus' name, amen.